All right, so we do have a few new faces, so I'm not going to repeat the whole intro, but what we're doing this week is we're talking about what we're calling best practices, which is habits that if we build them into our lives as Christians, God will use them to grow us. And this morning we talked about holding two concepts in our hands, and one is the idea of grace. So none of the stuff that we're talking about is like automatic or formulaic. So, you know, we talked this morning about being devoted to God's word. We're going to talk tonight about prayer. We're going to talk through that. Well, I'm not going to tell you everything we're going to talk about because you might not come back. But we're going to talk about a lot of different habits that if we build them into our lives over the long term, we will grow in our walk with Jesus. But we shouldn't think of these things as like a transactional arrangement. You know, it's not like if you get up and read your Bible every day, then God promises that he'll love you and good things will happen in your life. That he doesn't. That's not how it works. We're going to talk about prayer. You know, it's not like if you have 45 minutes of passionate intercession every day, then God promises that you'll be one of his favorites and, you know, fantastic things will happen. That's not how it works. Every gift that God gives us comes by his grace. Like, that's it. It doesn't come from anything we do. It doesn't come from anything that we could earn. Like, that's just not how it works. Everything we get from God, from coming to Christ in the first place to when we die and we're with him forever, it's just all grace. He does have avenues. He does have means and channels through which he communicates his grace to us. And so he gives us, you know, commandments. He gives us promises in his word for ways that he will give us his grace. And so there are patterns that if we build them into our lives over the long term, we can trust that he'll use them to grow us, to make us more like Jesus, to bring us closer to him. And so we're looking at the idea of grace and the idea of habit. And we talked this morning about how, you know, going for one run and eating one salad does not make you a healthy person. Lord knows if it did, I would be in just great shape. I've gone on a lot of single runs and eaten lots of single salads in my life. But if you eat salad and go for a run and then you eat like what they fed us tonight, you know, the other two meals of the day, not going to be so great. But we're talking about the idea of habit. And so a lot of these, you know, a lot of the disciplines that God gives us, if we build them into our lives over the long haul, that's where we're going to see the good stuff. Just like things like diet and exercise, they don't make a huge difference in a day, maybe not even in a month. But over a lifetime, these things do change us. They really do work to make us more like Jesus. And so those are the two ideas that we're holding together. Tonight, we're going to talk about prayer. And we're going to use a passage that if it's familiar to you, which it probably will be to a lot of you, if this passage is familiar to you, you probably haven't really thought of it as being a passage about prayer. But I want you to trust me, and we'll get there. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you've got them, to Ephesians 6. We're going to start in verse 10 and read down to verse 20. So this is the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So this is God's word. Let's pray and ask him to help us understand it. Father, as we talked about this morning, your word just has tons and tons of good stuff in it. We pray that tonight your word would run swiftly and be glorified. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are ready to respond to the truth of your word and add to your word your Holy Spirit. Through me as I speak, through all of us as we listen and we sit under its authority, and use your word and your spirit to build up your church tonight. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen. So Paul makes a few fairly simple points in this passage. This isn't a straight, you know, exposition of the entire passage, because I have a point that we're driving to. But the first thing that I want us to see here is pretty simple, and that is that the Christian life is a war. That's like one of the dominant metaphors that you see in the New Testament for what it means to live in God's kingdom in a world that's still fallen. And Paul tells us this right off the bat when he says, "Be strong in the Lord." You only need to be told to be strong if you're up against something, right? Nobody has ever called you on your birthday and said, "Hey, be strong." Or, you know, "Hey, I'm buying drinks tonight. Be strong." I guess that could have a meaning, but moves to track. But it means that you're up against something. And in this case, we are up against something. Paul says we need to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We have an enemy who is eager to defeat us. This is, you know, something that we perhaps don't talk about as much as we ought to in the church today. But like, angels are real. Demons are real. Jesus is real. Satan is real. Like, if we affirm the good stuff, then there's no reason not to affirm the bad stuff. The same Bible that talks about angels talks about demons. So they're out there. They do stuff. We don't always understand how it works. We don't always understand where the line is between, you know, the physical and the spiritual and our sin and the fact that we're in a fallen world and the work of the devil. It's all kind of mixed up. But the devil's real, and he's out there. He doesn't like us, and he's trying to mess with us. He failed to defeat Jesus. He knows that his end is certain. But in the meantime, he's going to cause as much trouble for us as he can manage. And our Father who loves us wants us to be aware of this. This is a pretty common exhortation in Scripture. You've probably heard 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, Peter says to be sober-minded. Paul uses the word sober several times. Now, a lot of us English speakers, when you hear that word sober, you think somber, which is a different word, right? You think sober and you think, like, you know, having your game face on, which is true. But what's the opposite of sober? Louder. Yeah. So the opposite of sober is drunk. Being drunk is losing your self-control. Losing your, you know, awareness of your surroundings, surrendering, you know, to impulses that aren't healthy. And the opposite of that is to be sober, to be self-controlled, to be aware of what's going on, to respond appropriately to the circumstances that you find yourself in. So in this case, what it means to be sober is to understand we are in a war. We have a very powerful enemy who intends our death, who intends our destruction. That's the deal. That is the reality that we find ourselves in. And so Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. There are cosmic realities at play all around us. And as I said, those lines aren't always super clear. It's not always neat and tidy. You know, I was talking to somebody today, Sarah, about the realities of spiritual warfare and that they're all around us. Like, they're there. We sometimes ask the question, like, is this spiritual warfare? And the answer is, well, yeah, probably. Because even if it's like just sin that you're struggling with in your own heart, well, that's spiritual warfare. We're supposed to battle against our own evil desires. I met with a young woman in my church a few months ago, and she was dealing with some pretty serious mental health issues. And she asked me, you know, like, what is going on with me? Like, why is this happening? Is it sin? Is it like just my mind is playing tricks on me? Is it the devil attacking me? And you can guess what I told her. Yes. Probably all of the above. And we can't always draw nice, tidy lines between the three to understand, you know, what's from us, what's from the world, what's from the devil. This is where we are. To be sober, to be alert, to be aware of your surroundings is to understand that we have a very powerful enemy who is fighting against us. The thing is that all of us in this room live fairly comfortable lives, you know, by comparison to a lot of people in the world and a lot of people throughout history. That's not to minimize any of the real stuff that we're all dealing with, but by comparison, we are fantastically well taken care of. Most of us are not worried about where our food's going to come from. We don't face a ton of physical danger. Technology and medicine and stuff like that can solve a lot of our problems. Not all, still this side of heaven. And so living in this world that's fairly comfortable, where we're fairly in control of what happens, you know what happens? We get comfortable and we get lazy and we get just kind of, I try to avoid America-centric illustrations, but I thought of this one today. And so if you'll permit me, this will be the one. And this is there's no political commentary here. America has been at war since 2001. But most Americans, you know, if you're in the military, you think about it, but most Americans don't think about it. I kind of am a political junkie, and so I've got this favorite political podcast that I listen to, and it's these two libertarian guys who were like anti-big government, anti-war and all this stuff, but very tuned in, and one of them said something about the country being at peace, and then he stopped and was like, well, yeah, I guess that's not really right. Like, we actually are at war. And it hit me in that moment, like, that's kind of how we are as Christians. We're in this war, like, it hasn't stopped. But we often just kind of forget about it. And, you know, the reason that Americans, by and large, are able to live as though we're not at war is that we've kind of outsourced the war to the guys who are really good at it. They do a fantastic job. Yay them. But then we don't have to. It's not like the world wars or, you know, a lot of wars in history where it's been like everybody sends their kids off to fight the war. We're not all in. And that's how we are as believers, too, a lot of the time. We get so comfortable, we don't feel like we're seeing the daily, the real-life effects of the war, and so we get comfortable. We get the opposite of sober. We get less aware of our surroundings than we really ought to be. We ignore, we forget the fact that we're in a battle, that we have an enemy. And so Paul is kind of smacking us in the face and saying, hey, sober up. Get yourself a coffee and realize that this battle is happening and we need to be prepared for it. So that's the first thing we ought to see here, is that we are at war. And the second thing that Paul tells us is that this war requires strength beyond what we have on our own. All right, so Paul says, finally, be strong. How? In the Lord. That is the only way that we can be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Because the enemies that we fight are spiritual and not physical, physical tools are not going to be helpful. They're not going to get the job done. We need spiritual weapons to fight the spiritual battle that we are all walking through. And so that's the context for the armor of God. You know, a lot of us, if you grew up as a church kid, you might have even had like the Armor of God poster on your wall. It might have been in your Sunday school room as you were growing up. We sometimes forget that the reason that we need armor is because there's a war. You wear armor because people are shooting at you and trying to kill you, and you want to make it a little bit more difficult for them to kill you. That's what armor is for. And so that's the context into which Paul says, hey, put on the full armor of God. We get the armor of God because our Father knows that we're in a difficult battle. He knows that we need more than we can provide for ourselves. And so, like a good commander, like a good captain, He makes sure that we have what we need. He gives us everything we need to protect ourselves from the onslaught of the enemy. And so third, Paul tells us what kind of weapons we have at our disposal. And so he goes through, you know, this list. Starting in verse 13 or 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, you got the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. This is super fun for Greek students because Paul uses all these phrases that kind of build on each other. And if you're diagramming, it gets crazy. But the shoes have something to do with the gospel. always a safe answer, right? Yeah. I went to public school. Shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, and so on. So all of these things are ways that we prepare ourselves for the spiritual battle that we fight. Okay? I'm not going to go through each one and talk about the significance of it. They're all very significant. They're all very important. But the main thing I want us to see is that these are all means that God gives us, weapons that we get to prepare ourselves for the spiritual battle that we fight. And two specific things I want us to note about this list. Number one is that we're not meant to get wrapped up in the analogy. Okay? Paul uses a similar image with different details in a couple other places. Okay, so this is the famous armor of God passage, but in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about truthful speech and the power of God, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of, not of righteousness, but of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he this is a riff that Paul probably went on, you know, this idea of preparing ourselves, putting on our armor. And he probably changed the details at different times to emphasize different points. That's fine. Preachers do that. We repeat stuff. So you might have heard sermons that go into great detail on why it's the helmet of salvation, because that goes over your head, because that's like the main part that the enemy is going to attack, and like the shoes of the gospel, because we go out into the world. And there's probably something to some of that. That's fine. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but it's not Paul's main point. He doesn't. We're not supposed to get wrapped up in the specific details of which thing, which body part is covered by which thing. His main point becomes more clear when you know that he's actually evoking an Old Testament image, okay? So in Isaiah 59, the prophet Isaiah is talking about God coming to the defense of his people Israel. Okay, so Isaiah 59:17, if you want to jot that down, and check it out later. God put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So, stick with me. When Paul says that we need to put on the armor of God, he's pointing back to an Old Testament image of God putting on his armor. Why is that significant? The larger point that Paul's making here is that God is our captain. He is our general. He's not just sending us out to fight. He is at the head of the pack, the troop or whatever. He leads us into battle. He is clad in his armor, and he gives us everything that we need to protect us from the attacks of the enemy. So that's Paul's main point, and it brings us to our main point. And that is that prayer is how we take hold of all these gifts that God has given us. So finally, down in verse 18, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, we have a lot of people in here who have studied languages, so it's about to get real for a second, okay? This phrase, praying at all times in the Spirit, comes at the end of a long list of things that Paul has said to do. And this phrase begins with what's called an imperatival participle, okay? So participle is basically, in English, an ing word. It's a verb with an ing, and it can function a lot of different ways. An imperatival participle is imperative, and so it's a commandment. And when you see an imperatival participle at the end of a long list of other things that you're supposed to do, the imperatival participle modifies everything that came before it. And so Paul is saying, put on each piece of the armor of God with prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit is how you put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate and take up the sword and the shoes and everything. Prayer is how you do that. Even the grammar of the passage backs this up. Another reason we can see that this is true is that you notice prayer is not part of the armor of God. He does not say, take up the sword of prayer or the shield of prayer or the helmet of prayer. Everything else gets a designated piece of the armor. Prayer is how we put on all the armor. Prayer modifies the whole list of things that God wants us to do. Prayer is not one more tool in the box. It is the way that we grab onto all of the tools in the box. So what does Paul tell us? When should we pray? At all times. Now, you know what Paul doesn't mean here? This is a little bit like the riff we went on this morning. Paul isn't saying, feel guilty if you realize there's been a second of your day when you weren't praying. Right? Because none of us pray at all times. on your most super spiritual day, at some point you thought, I'm kind of hungry, maybe I'll eat, you know, and that probably didn't count as a prayer. So that's not what Paul is saying. It's not saying, you know, be super spiritual. What it does mean is that we are invited to pray at all kinds of times. There is no time when prayer is inappropriate. There's plenty of times when something in addition to prayer is appropriate. You know, you shouldn't just see a poor person and say, I'll pray for you. You should help them as you're able. But prayer is always appropriate. There's no bad time to pray. There's no good thing you can be experiencing when it's weird to say, thank you, God, for this good thing that I'm experiencing. And there's no bad thing that you can experience when you shouldn't say, God, please help me through this bad thing that I'm experiencing. James, the Apostle James, makes the same point in James 5, starting in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. What he's saying is, whatever situation you're in, good or bad, hopeful or despairing, prayer is the proper response. Now, that's simple, but it's good for us to remember. Because we think about prayer when things get really, really bad. And there's all sorts of other times when we should pray. We should pray when things are really good. We should pray when we're confused. We should pray when we're confident. We should pray when we're tired. We should pray. That's just what we ought to do at all times. How does Paul say we should pray? Paul says we should pray in the Spirit. And I probably don't have to convince many of you of this, but just in case, he's not saying that we should pray in tongues. That, if that's a thing, it's fine, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying that we should pray in union with the Holy Spirit, who is part of our birthright as Christians. One key role of the Holy Spirit is to help us pray. And that covers everything from making us want to pray in the first place, to helping us know how to pray, to keeping us praying when we're frustrated and we feel like we've prayed enough and the things should just be happening now, to helping to guide our prayers and giving us faith to pray for things that we really don't think are going to happen, all the way to when we say, in Jesus' name, amen. The Holy Spirit is doing all of that. That is a key work of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is, every time we do it, a Trinitarian event. We pray to God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. Now that is good. That is some good stuff. The creator of the universe is our Father. That in and of itself is a very big deal that we don't think about enough. This creator invites us into the throne room. And the way that we, you know, miserable sinners, yada, 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 the way that we get into the throne room is that our Redeemer, our mediator, leads us in. And we often think as Christians, well, you know, God the Father was mad at us because we sinned, and but then Jesus like pulled a trick out of his hat, and so now God the Father has to let us in, and there's nothing he can do about it. And that's not how it works. God the Father sent God the Son because he loves us. And so Jesus, who is our mediator, who is not ashamed to be called one of us, takes us by the hand, and he leads us into the presence of our Father, and our Father is glad to see us. And that's why he sent the Son. And so we come into the presence of God the Father through God the Son. We don't come by ourselves. We come through our mediator, and we're given the Holy Spirit to guide us through that whole process, to give us power to pray, to give us faith to pray, to give us perseverance to pray, to give us hope as we pray. And that's why it's really good to end our prayers by praying in the name of Jesus, because that's how we got there. We are dealing with the triune God every time we pray. And that is a big deal. It's a big deal that we're welcomed to do that. So that means that we can start our prayers by saying, please send your Holy Spirit to help me pray. We can go even farther than that. You can start your prayers by saying, I don't feel like praying right now. You can start your prayers by saying, Jesus, I am mad at you and I don't feel like dealing with you right now. Because like we said this morning, God's a big boy and he can handle it. The Holy Spirit can help you pray. He promises to help us pray, and so we can ask for it. We should pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. What should we pray for? Here's some of the things that Scripture specifically tells us to pray for. We'll start with this passage, and then we'll go a little bit broader. So we ought to pray for other Christians. Verse 18, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So, you know, when you go to your home group and you pray for one another, that's a really good thing to do. When you see somebody at church and you ask them how they're doing, and you don't mean it in the American way, but you mean it in like a sincere, I actually want to know how you're doing kind of way, and they tell you and they're struggling, and you pray for them. That's a really good thing to do. We should do that a lot. We should pray for those who preach the gospel. Those who preach the gospel really need it. I'll go ahead and tell you. Verse 19, pray also for me, Paul says, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. We should pray for those who are in prison, especially those who are imprisoned for their faith. Verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Several other places in Paul's letter where he really reminds us we need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted in various ways. We ought to pray for this. We're moving past Ephesians now, but we ought to pray for civil authorities. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. First then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So that would be a pretty fascinating verse to unpack. But he wants us to pray for the authorities, especially with a view to the peace of the church. That the church would be left alone and able to thrive. That's a specific thing that we ought to pray for. But broadly, we should pray for those who are in leadership over us. We should pray for the sick. We just read that in James chapter 5. And of course, James says that we should pray when we're happy and when we're sad. You get the point, right? We should pray for everything. We should pray in all circumstances. There is nothing for which we ought not to pray. Now, there are almost certainly several people in this room who are in a particular season of struggling in your faith. And God feels distant. And if you're praying at all, it feels like your prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing back down at you. You might be struggling to believe that God is even really there. You might not be sure whether or not you're a Christian. You might be actually quite certain that you're not a Christian and that you're ready to walk away from this whole thing. There might be some of you who are sort of trying to evaluate where you are on this whole Jesus thing. And I just want to say, that's okay. If you're uncertain of where you are, if you're in a season of struggle, if you're in one of those seasons where the prayers stop and you don't feel like they're getting anywhere, the Bible teaches that God is all-powerful, that he's infinitely good, and that he's eager to show kindness to his children. We don't always feel like that's true. We're not going to always feel like that's true. But what we can do is hold God to this. This book is basically like God has written us a bunch of checks. You remember checks, right? And you can take them to the bank. You can say, hey, you promised this. Please keep your promises. You can go to him and say, I don't feel like praying. You can go to him and say, my faith is struggling. You can go to him and say, I'm praying and I do not feel like you're listening. All of that is perfectly appropriate to say to God in prayer. You don't need to wait until you have your act together to go to your Father and ask him for things. That's not how it works. We're to pray at all times, in all circumstances. And so this passage tells us that prayer is the most powerful weapon we have and the most important battle that we face every day, and that it's a battle with eternal significance. And yet, I would imagine for just about every Christian in this room, and certainly for me, we would say our prayer life is not what we would like for it to be. Is that true, most of us? Yeah. Why is that? John Piper, peace be upon him, says this. I didn't get the laugh I thought it would. A lot of young American reform guys really like John Piper, so sometimes I say that. It's all right. Piper says this. Probably the number one reason prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is that we try to turn a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. And so he develops this image of prayer as the walkie-talkie. And we're in a fight. And so we've got this walkie-talkie, we've got this comms unit, and we're supposed to use it to call back to headquarters and say, we need ammo, we need reinforcements, we need this, we need that. And instead, we do something different. Piper goes on. And what did we do with the walkie-talkie? We tried to rig it up as an intercom in our houses and cabins and boats and cars, not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask for more comforts in the den. Right? That's what I use prayer for a lot, because I forget that we're in a war. And so I ask God for cute little things to make my already comfortable life a little more comfortable. Instead of seeing, I can't fight this battle, and I am doomed unless I get help, and I have this walkie-talkie. That's what a lot of us do. In other words, we see prayer as a luxury rather than a critical need. And so we let things get really, really bad, and then we see, oh, you know, I can't do anything else. I guess we ought to pray. Instead of waking up every morning and seeing that we're in this battle. As an exercise, your eyes are suggesting to me that a lot of you already agree, but just as an exercise, imagine that God answered every single one of your prayers for the last 30 days with a yes. For 30 days, the last 30 days, you know, what's today, the 2nd? So October 2nd until now, God had said yes to every prayer that you prayed. What would be different in the world? I have some big ones. You know, my mom just had a crisis, so my mom would be alive, and she is. Thank you, Lord. My kids would sleep through the night. I know that. We would have plenty of money. My job would be a little bit easier because some of the personal circumstances I'm dealing with would go away. I would be making better decisions because I do pray a lot, God help, because I don't know what I'm doing. But I really think that most of the things that I've asked God for in the last 30 days are like just kind of tweaking around the edges to make my life work a little bit better for me. And that's kind of how I pray. Way too much. We've got this walkie-talkie, and we could ask for lots of big things. We've got a kind father who tells us, ask whatever in Jesus' name, and I'll do it. And a lot of times we don't take advantage of that privilege. And again, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm very convicted by this message. I was up a few minutes ago, and I read this quote that I'm going to read in just a minute. Yeah, I won't spoil it. But I read this quote that it's at the end of the talk and was like, dang, that's a problem for where I am right now. So I don't want us to feel guilty. I want to encourage all of us that we have an incredible resource at hand. And it's always there. It's just like we can do it anytime. So I don't want us to leave this talk thinking we've got to pray. I want us to leave this talk thinking we get to pray. Because so we know that prayer is a good thing. How do we make it a habit? How do we bring it into the daily grind or just the daily routine of our life? A few suggestions that do not come from somebody who has figured this out. Let me tell you. But one thing is set a time. I said this morning. I'll say it again for the benefit of new people. We want everything to be organic. What's really organic is Netflix. If you don't plan, Netflix and naps will happen. Nothing else will. Everything else has to be scheduled. And so it's good to have a set time. We should pray at all times, but that basically means pray at all kinds of times. And the best way to pray at all kinds of times is to pray at specific times. In my experience, things that get scheduled happen. Things that don't. And so having a pattern of reading the Bible and praying first thing in the morning is a very, very good idea. It's just the best time. And when I was in my 20s, I would hear that. I'm not particularly a morning person. The older I get, I'm leaning that way some. But I had all these, everybody would say, oh, you really ought to get up in the morning and have a quiet time. And I was like, because I was a snobby, Bible kid. And I was like, actually, the Bible never, demands that you wake up in the morning and have a quiet time. And that's true. But it just is the best time to do it. You put something first thing on the agenda, it's so much more likely to happen than if you don't. First thing in the morning might mean something different for you than it does for different life seasons and whatnot. But doing it in the morning is a very good idea. There are exceptions. There are reasons it's difficult to make it work. But in general, that's the best way. Something that I learned from Eric Brower that I really liked is the idea of prayer hooks. So have other times during the day when you pause to pray for specific things. So like, you know, if you go to the gym 3 times a week, just kind of have a mental reminder. Yeah, when I get to the gym, that reminds me that I want to pray for my little brother. Or, you know, when I'm doing laundry, that's a time that I pray for my kids. You know, you can come up with, you know, you come up with a list of things you want to pray for, come up with a list of things that you do 2 or 3 times a week and kind of match them up. And that helps with the praying at all times thing as well. So I think setting a time is really good. I think having a plan is really good. And I'm bad at this. I have had seasons in my life where I was much more disciplined at this and I saw good things happen. But I think it would be great for all of us to just kind of have a list of things that we're consistently praying for. I read a book one time by a guy who uses cards. So he gets like big, like 4x6 index cards. I'm not sure what that is in metrics. Yeah, I was in America when I read the book. It's not my fault. Big cards, and he writes each family member has a card, each coworker that he's responsible for has a card, and so he writes a bunch of stuff on the card. He didn't pray for everything every day, but it's like, oh yeah, this jumps out at me today. I'll pray for that. If the prayers get answered, then you can cross them out. That's a good way to have it organized. Praying with and for others is really good. So, you know, praying alone is really good. Praying with other people is really good. We started doing this at our church. It was not my idea, but I really liked it. Almost every week during our, you know, concentrated time of prayer, which is for us right before the sermon, we have a time of open prayer. So like the prayer opens it, and then everybody's invited to pray in their first language. And that's just it's good to get people praying out loud, which is kind of an awkward thing, especially for new Christians. We have a lot of new Christians. It teaches people that it's normal to pray out loud and to pray together. So chances that you get to do that, I think, are good. One thing that has really been a blessing to my family that we've tried to kind of incorporate ourselves, instead of just telling somebody that you're praying for them, which is a really good thing to do, just write out your prayer for somebody. Send them an email or a text and just write out, you know, Heavenly Father, I'm praying for Stacy today. Would you please, da-da-da-da-da, in Jesus' name, amen. Yes, see, she's better at it than I am. We had our daughter, Eliza, who's 6, when she was a baby, she had some pretty serious health issues, and so lots of hospital days, and we had a lot of people who did that. There was one friend who prayed for Eliza every single morning, and we knew that she prayed for Eliza every single morning because she texted us every morning at around 8:30 with, you know, not super long, but, you know, short paragraph prayer for our little girl. And so we knew that Erinka was praying because she typed out her prayer for us. That was a really sweet gift. We'll never forget that. I'll never forget sitting in the hospital and just getting the daily text from Erinka. That's a really sweet gift that you can give to people. It should be normal for us to ask for and offer prayer for the stuff that's going on in each other's lives. And I'm assuming that's, you know, that's part of your church life. But it's just a really good thing to have as part of your Christian life. To say that we're praying for each other and to mean it. Like to actually do it is just really good. It's part of how God wants to use the church to build all of us up. It's how he uses us to build each one of us up. So corporate prayer matters a great deal, but I do want to emphasize this. This is the bullet prayer or the bullet quote. You should have a personal life of prayer. It should not just be a thing that we do with other people. It should not just be something that we do when the world is watching. There's got to be you and Jesus. That's got to be part of your life. And so Robert Murray McChane, who's a famous Scottish pastor, said this: what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. And y'all, I am like, I don't live that. I mean, I do actually. What I am on my knees before God, I am, and nothing more, and I'm not who I want to be on my knees before God. And my life is not going well enough for me to be like, yep, Jesus, I'll see you twice a week, and that'll be good. I suspect that none of our lives are. What we are on our knees before God, that we are, and nothing more. We will not progress in our walk with God beyond where our personal prayer life takes us. A couple of years ago, I had a season, honestly, I'm just going to be honest, I'm kind of in a season like this now, not quite as severe, but I had a season a few years ago where I was dealing with serious anxiety about some things that were rational and a lot of things that weren't. And I was waking up every day just kind of dreading the day ahead. Okay, what's it going to be today? Something bad's got to happen. That was my assumption. Something bad has to happen. I wonder what it will be today. And at one point during the season, I was reading a Christian book. I don't remember which one. And I was convicted about my own lack of prayer. And I confessed to God, I have been a prayerless pastor. And I'm a Presbyterian, and so I did not hear an audible voice. But this... this sentence popped into my head, and it was clear. How's that working out for you? Not too good. None of us are strong enough. In your best season, you're not strong enough to live your life without prayer. You're not strong enough, and I'm not strong enough, to live your life without going to Jesus and depending on Him. Our Father knows this. And that's why He set things up so that we can pray, so that we get to pray. Earlier this morning, I asked how many of us would love to get regular phone calls from our dad. Assume a good dad. How many of us would love to get regular phone calls from our dad, telling us how much he loves us, telling us that he's eager to take care of us, giving us wisdom for the situations that we're in? And of course, with a good father, we would all love that. This is just like that. Just like we can open this book anytime and hear lots and lots of good counsel from a really good, good father who loves us and promises to look out for us, we can pick up the phone anytime we want and we can talk to him. He's always listening. I'm not the best at always giving my kids good attention. Our Father is really good at that. He doesn't give bad attention. He doesn't give half-hearted attention. We have access to his throne room because of what Jesus has done. We can pray at any time and have direct access to our Father. He always takes our call. Because of Jesus, he's eager to hear from us. He's eager to answer us. He's eager to give us what we need. So let me just encourage you, like I encourage myself, let's take advantage of that opportunity. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Let's do that now. Father, I confess that I need this message today as much as anybody in this room, probably more. All of us confess together the sin of prayerlessness and the foolishness of prayerlessness. It just doesn't make sense for us to try to go through our days, try to go through our lives and make things work on our own, because we can't do that. But we thank you, God, that you really are a good, good Father. We really are loved by you. And so we can come and we can confess our sin, we can confess our weakness, and you're good with that. So thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gift of the gospel. I want to pray against guilt for anybody in this room right now. For those of us who are saying, God, I'm never going to be like this. It's been 20 years. Can't get my prayer life together. Would you release in the name of Jesus any sense of guilt, any sense of shame, and would you replace it with a sense of wonder that we get to come into your presence? That our mediator, our older brother, has made the way, that nothing can keep us out, that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray, the Holy Spirit helps us to want to pray. We thank you for all these gifts. We pray that they would bear good fruit in our lives. We pray that you would make us men and women of prayer. Let us be men and women who are before you on our knees daily. And let our world be different because of it. Let our relationships be different. Let our families be different. Let our jobs be different. Let our neighborhoods be different. Let our cities be different. Because we are seeking your kingdom and we're seeking your power by calling out to you. Thank you for that gift, Father. We pray it in the strong name of our mediator, Jesus. Amen.